it's totally unnatural for us to want to be open and honest. Do you find that true in your own life? What is most natural is for me to cover up, to hide, to pretend, to try to leave a better impression of myself than is honestly true. That's what comes natural to my flesh. But what God requires, if I am to meet with Him, is no pretense, no hypocrisy, no sham, no cosmetic cover-up, but that I get real, that I be genuine, that I be honest. That is not an easy process in many of our lives simply because we have not thought right. We have not learned to think God's way. Could I get you to put those sheets off to the side and we'll get to them here soon enough, believe me. I know they look interesting. It is the nature of man to cover. It is the nature of God to expose. It's the nature of man to respond to God in pride, to defend, to justify, to blame others, to make excuses, all of which is pride. It's the nature of God, when we do, to resist us and to stiff-arm us and to push us farther away. For God resists the proud. It's the nature of man to cover, to hide. It's the nature of God to expose. It's the nature of man to blame and condemn others for my failure. It's required of God that we judge ourselves lest He be forced to judge us. You see, the very nature of God is repulsed by our excuses and our pretending, our blaming of others, our justifying, our covering up, our pride. But listen to this. It's the nature of God to draw near to those who draw near to Him. Why don't you take a little exercise here for a moment, if you will. Somewhere on a piece of paper there, I want you to make a list of all of your needs. Just make as quick and specific and thorough a list in the next minute and a half or 2 minutes of all of your needs. Not your husband's needs or your mate's need, your kids' need, your parents' need, the church's need. Your needs. Before God, what are my real needs? Spiritually, morally, mentally. As far as values are concerned, motivations, what are my needs? Where am I before God? What are my basic needs? If God were to say, whatever you put on that list, I'm going to solve during these days, what would you want Him to change about your life? Better yet, what does He want to change about your life? What is it about your life that is not like Jesus? Those are your needs. Make a list of your needs right now in the next minute and a half. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to make a list of your own needs, but how easy it is to make a list of everything that needs to change in your mate and your kids and the preacher and the church and the deacons? It's amazing how quickly I can see all the needs in my children. And how difficult sometimes it is for me to see myself as God sees me. That's the deceiving influence of pride in my heart. I never will forget the first time I was challenged to make this list. And I couldn't think of anything. I really wrestled and struggled and tried and thought. Even tried to make up something. Couldn't think of anything. Finally, I concluded this. I concluded, I'm a preacher. I'm a father, a husband, I'm a Christian. I got it all together. I mean, God really must be pleased with me. I can't think of any needs in my life. I'm doing real good. And the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder. And He introduced me to the concept of the way God thinks. And here's what He said. The longer your list of needs, the easier it is for you to identify your needs, the closer to the heart of God you are walking, the more humble and honest you are. But the harder it is for you to make a list of needs, to see your own needs, the shorter your list is, the farther away from God you are living. The more backslidden and filled with yourself and pride you are. God smote my heart, smashed my pride, and showed me that the very reason that I had nothing on my list and had such a difficult time identifying my needs was because I was blinded in my pride. I was deceived because of my pride. And that in reality, I wasn't close to the heart of God at all. Listen, the closer to the heart of God you get, the more clearly you will see how far short you are falling from His glory. The easier it will be for you to identify the specific areas of your life that are in such desperate need of God's grace and active hand at work in your life. So where do you find that in Scripture, Dale? Well, Job wasn't doing half bad. I mean, if you read the commentary that God has on Job's life, the Scripture says that he's a man who hates evil and loves righteousness. He has a heart for God. He was so mighty with God that the devil could not even touch him without special permission from God. And yet this great man, having lost his children and their children and herds and flocks and real estate, the stock market crashed. He lost it all. He lost all of his material things. He lost everything that he had. He lost his health. He lost everything except what he needed to lose, and that was his wife, who said, "Curse God and die." And here this man who has probably suffered more than most of us in this building put together, this man who loves God, loves righteousness, hates evil, has been attacked by the enemy and the forces of hell, he still has faith in God. Over in about the 39th chapter or so of the book of Job, you read these words. Job says, "God, I've heard about you with my ears. But now hath mine eye seen the Lord. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." Wait a minute, who is this? Some adulterer? Some murderer? Some drug addict? Some alcoholic? No, we're talking about one of the most righteous men who has ever lived on this earth. But when he saw God, he saw himself, and he saw his sin, and he fell before God in brokenness and repentance. Isaiah the prophet, not a wicked man, a man fully surrendered to God, willing to suffer all kinds of abuse and to be obedient even in extreme things. In chapter 6, the Scripture says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." That's our problem. We're seeing men and personalities and methodology. We're seeing programs and conventions and structures. We're seeing everything except God. And Isaiah said, in essence, "I've preached about Him. I've taught about Him. I've attended all my Sunday school classes. But today I saw. I saw the Lord, and His glory, His manifest presence filled the temple." Listen, when God showed up, those angels had to use 6 wings, 2 to cover the upper half of their body, 2 to cover the lower half of their body, and 2 to maintain their flight there over the altar. Why were they covering their body? Because God was there, and so holy was God, they could not even stand in His presence. And Isaiah said, "I saw God." What was his response when he saw God? He saw himself. And then he saw his sin and he began to cry, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He begins pouring out his sin, confessing his sin, because he sees himself in comparison to the holiness and the righteousness and the purity of God. And God takes the coals off of the altar, the angel does, and touches his lips, a sign of the fire purifying. Broken and cleansed before God, he's now so close to the heart of God, he literally overhears God speaking. Have you ever gotten that close? What do you mean, Dale? Read your Bible. God said, who will go for us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were in a council meeting and they were talking among themselves, who saying, who can we send to the people? Who will go and represent us? Who will communicate our heart and our truth? And now broken because he got so close to the heart of God, he saw himself, he saw his sin, he got a new cleansing, and now he's so close to the heart of God, he hears God speaking and God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, God, down here. Here I am, Lord. We got it all turned around in the church. Our philosophy in the church is win 'em, wet 'em, and work 'em. Get 'em saved, get 'em baptized, and plug 'em into the machine. And so few people have ever seen God that it's made any mark or any difference on their life. And as a result, we have unbroken, uncleansed, unpurified, dishonest, deceiving, pride-filled people filling the pews of our churches Sunday after Sunday, and even the positions of leadership in the church, because we've not seen God. We've not seen ourselves. We've not gotten honest with God. So that's all Old Testament. Okay. New Testament. You want a picture of spiritual growth? Huh? You want to see spiritual growth? When you hear spiritual growth, what do you think of? Here's how the average Christian defines spiritual growth. I got saved, I got baptized, joined a church, became a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, I've won souls, witnessed to people, I give my tithes and offerings on a faithful, consistent basis, faithfully attend the services, have family devotions, read my Bible, pray, I've done all of these things, I'm growing spiritually. You want a real picture scripturally of spiritual growth? Watch. Saul, the persecutor, meets God, the persecuted, on the Damascus Road. I think a few days later, Saul actually got converted. In that room, when God opened his eyes, not only physically, but spiritually. And Saul says this, I conferred not with flesh or blood. What is he saying? Nobody tutored me. I didn't go to any school. I didn't go to any cemetery. Seminary. I didn't get any man's degree behind my name. Nobody put their stamp of approval on me. I didn't join any denomination or convention. He said, God the Spirit was my tutor. Historians tell us 7.5, some as many as 12 years. Saul was on the Arabian desert, the backside of the desert, conferring with no man. The person who taught him was God himself. What an education. We need a few men educated by God instead of our seminaries today. And Saul comes out having been taught, having seen God. He saw himself. And here's what he says. I am the least. Can't you see it now? An evangelist breaks onto the scene, prints up his brochure. I am the least. Please invite me for a crusade. Pastor, as I join the church, I'm the least. Our church is the least. No, that's not what's going on in our churches today. You know what we've got going on? Muhammad Ali Baptist temples. You know, we're the greatest. We're the biggest, we're the fastest growingest. Just look at me, look at all the spiritual growth and all my spiritual credentials and all the souls I've won, all the money I've given, all the things I've done for God. We think that's spiritual growth. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Can you get any lower than being the least? You can if you get closer to the heart of God. You can if you get honest with God, if you get real and you begin to see your life as the holy God sees it. He grew a little spiritually. He grew a little more spiritually. He was persecuted for the cause of Christ, shipwrecked, snake-bitten, stoned, over and over, thrown into prison, all for the cause of Christ because of his love for Jesus. He grew closer and closer to the heart of God. More of the heart and life of Jesus is formed in his life. And in the middle of his ministry, he pins these words, "I am less than the least." Can you get any lower than that? You can if you get closer to the heart of God. You can if you really grow spiritually. You can if you really see God for who He is. Paul became so mighty with God. He shook entire cities in revival, started more churches, penned more of the New Testament inspired of God. When he went to Rome and was in prison, they tell me they had to change the centurions, the Roman guard, every 24 hours because Paul was so mighty with God, he kept winning them to Christ within 24 hours. And in his dying day, he'd gotten so close to the heart of God, he said, "I am chiefest of sinners." Spiritual growth. Where is that kind of honesty in the church? Growing spiritually in Christ diminishes self and exalts God for who He is. Luke 18, just for a moment the team will sing and then we'll take this exercise and go home. Look at verse 35 quickly. "It came to pass that as Jesus was coming near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." I want you to notice two key phrases, two key words in that verse. Here Jesus is going into Jericho. He's on the highway to Jericho. People are thronging him. And on the side of the road sits a blind beggar. Notice first he's blind. And because of his blindness, he's reduced to begging for survival. Is it not true of many of us, if not most of us in this building tonight, that spiritually we have been blinded? Blinded by the way we think. The essence of our spirituality is churchianity, religion. The sum total of our relationship with God is going through all the external motions of what everybody else in the church club expects. Rather than a heart for God and being honest and being real on a daily basis in my life with God and my mate and my children and others. How easy would it be for you to take that list, get in a group of four or five and read everything that's on it? Repairing the altar of honesty. The Laodicean church hour in Revelation, the third chapter, the scripture says that those believers, and that's us in the Laodicean church hour, those Laodicean believers say four or five things about themselves. They say, "We are rich, we are increased with goods, we have need of nothing." There it is, no list of needs. So hard, so difficult for us to come up with anything because we're so far from God. Need of nothing. But God says, "Don't you understand? You are poor, wretched, miserable, naked, and blind." Here sits a blind beggar. And I want you to notice, secondly, he was a beggar. A beggar. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes give a living illustration of what God wants in our life as we grow up spiritually. It's the full expression of Christ's life living operationally in us. Do you know where spiritual growth begins? I don't believe you can have the eighth beatitude without the first seven, the sixth without the first five, the fourth without the first three, the second without the first. They all build one on another. Where does spiritual growth begin? The first word out of Jesus' mouth, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." There are two Greek words he could have chosen for poor. One is a word meaning, in essence, what I just described for you being below the poverty line, just not having enough, not having very much. But the second Greek word is the word he chose, and it means reduced to begging because you are so utterly helpless and dependent upon begging for your very existence and survival. Now what did he just say? Blessed, happy are those who are so honest and so genuine and so real in the presence of God that they are willing to acknowledge their true condition and their need, desperate need for God, that they are reduced to begging from God for survival. That's where spiritual growth begins. There's a blind beggar sitting on the Jericho Road, in verse 36, hearing the multitude pass by, the blind beggar asked, "What's going on? What's happening?" A lot of people are going to see cars parked around this church night after night for long services and for 2 weeks, and they're going to say, "What's going on down there at that church?" You know what you need to say? The same thing that they answered this blind beggar. Look, verse 37, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Jesus is coming by. Jesus in all of His manifest presence and glory is going to visit the church. And so this blind beggar, knowing that it was Jesus, verse 38, did what every one of us in this building needs to do. He cried out and he said, "Jesus, Thou Son of David over here, have mercy on me." Pride says, "Jesus, quiet, shh, don't let anybody know. Over here, in my pew, Lord, I'm not getting out, I'm not going to that prayer room, I'm not going to let anybody know what you're doing, but just you and me, God, we'll do some business, okay?" Pride says, "Jesus, have mercy on our preacher, my wife, our kids, the church, God, you know, they need revival." But when you're broken and honest before God, the cry of your heart is that of the blind beggar, "Oh God, if nobody else in this whole church meets with you during these days, I am so desperate. My needs are so great. I'm so unlike you. Oh God, over here, Jesus, over here, I need you." You know what's going to happen if you dare to do this? This may surprise some of you, but the minute you dare to get serious about God and go for broke with God and let Jesus have you, the minute you start to cry out, "Oh God, it's me more than anybody else in this church, it's me, I'm the one, Lord, look at me over here." The minute you get serious about God, you're going to get resisted by other Christians. What do you mean, Dale? Notice what happens. Verse 39, "They which went before him rebuked him." Hush up, be still. Don't make a fanatic out of yourself. Don't get so carried away. You don't have to go to every one of those long services for 2 weeks. You don't have to go to that prayer room. Now don't get so carried away. Now wipe those tears away. Don't get so excited about what God's doing in your life. You know why people do that? Because you are starting to break loose. God's starting to get loose in your life. And the closer you get to the heart of God, the more you become like Jesus, your life will become a source of conviction and constant rebuke to the rest of the carnal, backslidden, pride-filled, self-centered, materialistic believers in the church who don't want to live that way, and instead of addressing the issue, they will attack you. Listen, it was Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. It was the religious crowd that put Jesus on a cross. Your problem when you go for broke with God and surrender and get honest and get real and get transparent and start confessing instead of covering your sins is not going to be the world. It's going to be other backslidden, pride-filled believers in the church that don't want to live that way. Say, "I know, Brother Dale, I've already experienced it. What do I do?" I'll tell you what you do. Do what the blind beggar did. Notice verse 39, "They which went before him rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out so much the more, 'Jesus, over here!'" you ignore those people and go on and meet God. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him, and when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" You know, at first reading, that question seemed kind of awkward, almost dumb to me. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, who can read the hearts, the secrets, the thoughts of people, everybody present, not even being like God's Son, who could do that much, could at least see this guy's blind. He's a beggar. They see his need. And here Jesus is, who can read hearts and thoughts, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why would Jesus ask such a question when he knows what the need is? The same reason I believe his Spirit is asking you tonight, "What do you want me to do for you? What are your needs? What needs to be changed in your life?" Why did God's Son ask the question? Not because he didn't know what the need was, but because he knew that man needed to get honest and broken and humble enough to acknowledge and confess his need before everyone else. And he said, "Jesus, I want to receive my sight. Open my eyes. I want to see." He could have said, "Jesus, I'm a pauper. I need a big, beautiful, palatial mansion down here in the ritzy section of town. God, I need a chauffeur-driven limousine. I need a seeing eye dog. God, what I need is..." He would have gone off like the average American Christian and never gotten what he really needed. And that was the root issue of his life dealt with. God wants us to get honest enough to say, "Jesus, over here. It's not my brother or my sister, not the preacher, the deacons, my kids. Me. I am the least." Dear friend, when you get so close to the heart of God that you can say it and believe it, "I'm the least. I'm less than the least. I am chiefest of sinners," you will have met with God in revival. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. My nature is to cover and hide and excuse and rationalize and pitch blame and defend, pretend, all of which is pride. To think I've got the answers. I know how everything ought to be run, everything ought to be done. But dear friend, when we're broken before God and repair the altar of honesty, our cry with Paul will be, "I am less than the least. I'm chiefest of sinners." The nature of God is to draw near to those who in brokenness and humility draw near to Him. To give grace to the humble. To show pity on those who fear Him. To extend mercy to the brokenhearted. To lift up the fallen. To forgive the poor and contrite in spirit. To respect the lowly. To revive the humble and broken ones. Oh, how we need to see God and see ourselves and our sin for what it is and get honest with God and start repairing the altar of honesty. Holy Spirit of God, do your work in each of our hearts here tonight. In these final minutes, as we take this little exercise, teach us how to repair the altar of honesty that has broken down in our lives, so that we can cooperate with you in the very beginning phase of spiritual growth. Honest, broken, poor in spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.